Please turn to John's Gospel and the chapter 19. The chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and we're going to read some verses from that chapter. Chapter 19, John's Gospel, that's the fourth Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament. And we're going to read from verse 28 of chapter 19. Ready to follow it, boys and girls? Looking closely at the words, you make sure I don't leave any out, or put any in that I shouldn't be there. You follow then as we read God's Word. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, a little stick, and put it to his mouth, reached it up to him. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. What does that mean? What's the significance of the breaking of the legs of the three men on the crosses? The two thieves, one of whom had just been converted, and the Lord Jesus. Well, you see, crucifixion was a form of execution that took a long, long time. Took a long time. As long as the victim of crucifixion had some physical strength, they could keep their weight upon their legs, even though it meant pressing upon the nails driven through their feet or their ankle joint. Even that was excruciating, yet nevertheless, the desire to live caused the victim to bear that pain rather than have himself sink down. Mostly, I believe, they were nailed with their hands above their head, sometimes with their hands outstretched. But as soon as their bodily strength gave way and they were suspended just on their arms, their chest was squeezed and literally they were just asphyxiated. They couldn't breathe, couldn't get a breath, couldn't expand their lungs to get air because of the weight of their exhausted body. And so oftentimes after days of hanging in agony, the victim passed away. But you see, the Sabbath was coming, and the Jews didn't want these three victims hanging on the cross during their Sabbath. So they said, go and break their legs. And by breaking the legs of the victim, they couldn't support themselves, and they would immediately find themselves hanging on their arms. And much, much more quickly, they would have expired. They would have died within an hour or so. And their bodies could have been taken off the crosses, the site cleared in preparation for the Sabbath. That's the thinking that lies behind this request. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, he was dead. Did you see what we read in verse 30? He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. the death of the Lord Jesus, like everything else about him, was supernatural. He did what no one else can do. He yielded himself up to death. He decided, as it were, when he would die. He yielded up his spirit to his Father. You can't do that. I can't do that. There's many a creature on the face of this earth wishes they could bring on their death. Now they do it in folly. Oh, how it makes me shudder when I read about people who promote euthanasia. Because the people who are pursuing that and the people who are seeking that don't know what lies beyond the grave for them, because they're unbelievers invariably. And they think they're escaping an awful existence on earth. But if they knew where they were going, they would gladly remain in the midst of that awful existence rather than go where they're going. For if they die without Christ, they're going to hell. Makes me shudder when I hear people in their darkness and ignorance speaking about seeking death. If they could just lie down and die, they would do it, but they can't. We don't have that power over our own death. But the Lord Jesus did, because he has the power of life and death. So when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And consequently, they didn't break his legs. They didn't need to. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Oh, he thought, well, while I'll not bother breaking his legs, I'll just make sure he's dead. And they plunged a spear into his heart. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That prophecy was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, and it was fulfilled at Calvary. They broke the legs of the unrepentant thief. They broke the legs of the repentant thief. But they didn't break the legs of Jesus. Because it had been decreed from all eternity that in his death not one bone of him would be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Who are they? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll know that that's a reference to the Jewish nation one day. One day they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They pierced his hands. They pierced his brow with a crown of thorns. They pierced his back with a whip. They pierced his hands and his feet with the nails and the cross. And his side was pierced with a spear. One day, a generation of living Jews will look on him whom their forefathers pierced, and they will mourn with broken-hearted sorrow in repentance that they ever treated their Messiah so. That's a fact. One day it'll happen. One day it'll happen. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. He no longer was a secret disciple. He was out in the open now.
Aye, and he was out in the open at a time when everybody else had run away. Peter had run away. John had run away. Matthew had run away. All of them run away. But the Lord had his faithful ones. And out of his secrecy and his fearfulness and his, well, I hesitate to use the word cowardice, but he certainly was a trembling, fearful man up until that time, but God gave him deliverance from it. And boldly and bravely and courageously, he steps out and he says, I'd like to take down the body of Jesus and care for his body. And he was given permission to do it.
And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, another person afflicted by fear. He came by night, not to be seen, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. You can go to Jerusalem to this day, and you can look at that place. It's outside Jerusalem. Outside the old city walls. Actually, today, close to what is the Jerusalem bus depot. Jerusalem has spread a bit since the times of the Savior. And close by the bus depot, there is a hill. Oh, just a small hill. And it was on the top of that hill. You can see why it was called Golgotha. The place of a skull, because to this very day that limestone hill, sparsely covered by some grass and shrubs and greenery, has broken into it, into the white limestone, the likeness of a skull. There's two bare areas that just bear tremendous resemblance to the eyes of a skull, and a crack with the limestone showing through the shrubbery of the nose and the mouth. It's there to this day. It wasn't done by the Jews. God has preserved it. And at its base there is a little garden. And there's a tomb. And with a large degree of confidence we can believe that that's the very place where the Savior was laid so long ago. May the Lord bless the reading of this passage to all of our hearts. My text is found in the verse 30 of this passage. Let me read you that verse again. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. My subject tonight is entitled "The Most Important Word Ever Spoken." And that most important word that was ever spoken is found in our text. Now, you might not just readily see it, and that for one simple reason. The utterance of the Lord Jesus here in the verse 30 appears in our English translation as the phrase, "It is finished." But the phrase, "It is finished," is a translation of a Greek word, one Greek word, a simple little word, teleo. Teleo. So that if you were reading John's original gospel. You would be reading it in the Greek language. And you would read it very simply that Jesus said, "Teleo," one word. But to give us in English the meaning of that word, we have to employ three English words. "It is finished." It is finished. What a word that is, my friend. Very simply, the word denotes completion, fulfillment, an end. And that's what the Lord Jesus was announcing there in this word just before he commended his spirit to his Father and then gave up the ghost. This is a cry of triumph. For all the powers of hell, knowing that Christ had come into the world to die as God's sacrifice at Calvary, had attempted to frustrate God's purpose by killing Christ before he accomplished the work given him of his Father. You know, the murder scheme against the Lord Jesus was very old. It was launched when first it was announced that God was going to send a Redeemer into the world. When it was announced that the Redeemer would come of a certain race and a certain tribe within that race, and a certain family within that tribe. That family was targeted in order to kill off the progenitors of Christ. After all, if your father had been killed, you would never have been born. And the devil and his agents calculated, if we can kill off the forebears of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, we will effectually kill off the Messiah. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 11, and at the very beginning of that chapter you'll read of an attempt to kill the seed royal of the house of Judah, of the family of David. And of course, that's the very family from which the Lord Jesus came. And there was a devilish scheme. Doubtless, the agent of the devil, an evil woman in this instance, wouldn't have fully understood the full ramifications of what was involved. She was moved by jealousy just to kill rivals. For she wanted the throne for her offspring. So she was going to kill all possible legitimate claimants of the throne. That's why she was killing the royal seed. But I have no doubt behind that scheme of that jealous woman was the devil's planning to kill off the progenitors of Christ. But if you read the story, you'll discover God hid one male child. Hid one of them. Preserved one of them. And of that male child, Jesus Christ was born. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later.
Now, I have no doubt there were many other attempts, perhaps, which are not even recorded in the Scriptures. What is recorded is to teach us the schemings and workings of the devil in his attempt. But, of course, when the Savior actually was born at Bethlehem, do you remember what happened then? The boys and girls will remember. They will remember that Herod, in an attempt to kill the one born King of the Jews, slew all the children in the region round about Bethlehem, 2 years and under. What for? It was the devil's scheme. Again, Herod wouldn't have understood the full ramifications. He was an old wicked rascal who was king. He wasn't the authentic king. He wasn't the real king. He was a king by virtue of the Roman authorities. We sort of know what it is to have rulers foisted upon us because the greater powers in authority want them to be in government. We have some understanding of that. Well, old Herod was the sort of Sinn Féiner of the day that was in power by virtue of the authorities in Rome that said, he'll do us, put him on the throne. And Herod, of course, would have been a loyal lapdog, and he was enjoying all the benefits of being king and wouldn't give any trouble to the Roman authorities. But he didn't want one born king of the Jews challenging his right to the throne. So it was a political maneuver on his part to kill off any possible claim to his throne. That's what he was doing. But it was behind it all was the devil seeking to kill the Messiah before he could carry out his plan. There were other attempts to kill Christ. You can't help but, in your reading of the Gospel, discovering time and time again how the scribes, the Pharisees, schemed how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. How irrational that was. He who went about doing nothing but good, asking nobody for support, asking no one to join him or back him or form a political party or anything, he was a threat to no one but the devil. Why should men conspire against such a benefactor? It's beyond reason. It's beyond explanation. But they did constantly. And they would have taken him many a time, but he supernaturally slipped away from amongst them. I believe the last attempt by the devil to slay the Lord Jesus before the cross was that night in Gethsemane. I believe the devil tried to kill the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And when the Savior prayed to his Father and said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, at thy command, I'll drink it if it is your will. He wasn't talking about the cross. I just cannot believe that that was the Savior talking about the cross. I do not believe for one moment my Savior ever hesitated to give his life for me. I don't believe his love for his people ever wavered, or his determination to give himself a sacrifice for sin ever wavered. He wasn't talking about dying at the cross. He was talking about dying there in the garden. That's what he was talking about. And I believe in the book of Hebrews, Paul supports that. No, it was the devil's last attempt to kill the Savior before the cross. Before the cross. Consequently, when the Savior
reached the cross, and in keeping with all the scriptures, died as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He shouted in triumph before he died, "It is finished. It is finished." The devil has been frustrated, and the purpose of God has been accomplished. You know, it's wonderful that we can detect this triumph in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also a cry of joy. A cry of joy, for his task was done. You know, the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows. In taking on himself the work of redemption, and in so doing he took upon himself our sins. Every sorrow you have, and listen, boys and girls, this is true. Every sorrow you have comes from sin. Do you know that? That's every tear you shed. Sin lies behind it. When the Lord Jesus took upon himself the sins of his people, what sorrows he took as a result. That's why he's called the man of sorrows. You read about Jesus weeping, you never read about Jesus laughing. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But at the cross, when he finished the work of redemption, this was a cry of joy. I have no doubt about that. If you had heard him utter that word, "It is finished," you would have detected joy in his voice. I believe that. Paul uses this very same word, teleo, when he, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, declares basically that the end of his life was drawing near. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Did Paul not utter those words with joy? Of course he did! Of course he did. He said, "It's finished." Now, life for Paul as an apostle was a tough and arduous thing. When writing to the Corinthians, he said that. He had been in sorrows and griefs and labors and perils and troubles and trials often. He had borne much burden, much distress, much sorrow and grief. Trials without, trials within. So when he was able to say, "I have finished my course," man, there was joy in his voice when he said that. He was going to be with the Lord. He was going to heaven. Of course, he was happy. And I think even more so, you would have detected happiness in the voice of the Lord when he uttered that glorious word, "It is finished." It was a cry of comfort to his disciples, if they had but understood it. Of course, the disciples at the time of the Savior's dying were struck down by unbelief and doubts and fears, and a great cloud hung over their hearts and over their spirits. And little did they understand or see or know anything of the triumph or the cause of joy in the events at Calvary. But I have no doubt that later they understood that the word the Lord Jesus had thus uttered was a word of comfort He had finished the work. The work of redemption. The work of salvation. I trust that it will comfort us tonight to give thought to this word and to the circumstances in which it was uttered. Let me first of all say about this word, uttered wondrously by our Lord Jesus. Let me first of all say that all the words of Christ, all the words Christ ever uttered, were most important. I'm saying that this word was the most important word ever spoken. But I want to say first of all that all of the words the Lord Jesus spoke were important. Oh, boys and girls, and I say men and women too, treasure your Bible, for there is the Word of God. There you will find the wondrous record, preserved at great cost, of the utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a treasure. I told you this morning about that Roman Catholic woman who, receiving a Bible from some of the Free Presbyterian witnesses who were down at the World Ploughing Championship last year, came back to the tent this year, sought out the man who gave her the Bible last year, and said, "I want another copy." That woman treasured the Bible. She travelled to the ploughing match, not for the ploughing, but for the Bible. For the seed of God's Word. Value it. You know, Christ ever wanted men to heed what He had to say. He made more of what He had to say than what He did. He wanted men to listen to what He had to say more than He wanted them particularly to observe what it was He did. You don't read of Him saying, "Now watch what I'm about to do. I'm about to heal the blind, the lame, the leper. I'm about to give life to the dead. Are you watching?" He never said such words. But time and time and time and time again He said, "Ye that have ears to hear, hear." Oh yes, He called for a hearing of His words. He called for a hearing of His words. The words of Christ are very important. "Let him that hath ears, let him hear." You'll find that many times in the New Testament. On one occasion He said, and He said this to the devil, but He had it recorded for us to read because He wants us to hear it too. Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Word of God is ever so precious, ever so important. God would have you hear what it is He says. The words of the Lord Jesus were life. They were life. He said this in John chapter 6, in the verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. the words that Jesus spoke were more important than the miracles that Jesus worked. Let me tell you that. It was a marvelous thing that the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead 4 days, but he died again. Lazarus died again. Lazarus had 2 funerals, 2 wakes, as we would speak of in this part of the world. 2 burials. 2 occasions of people weeping over him. But more important than any raising of Lazarus from the dead were the words that Jesus spoke. For they are life. The miracle gave life to the body of Lazarus for a time. But the words that Jesus speaks gives life to the sinner for all eternity. And that's why he would have you here. Here. Man's a looker. He likes to see. He likes to witness. He'll go any length if there's something strange taking place. But listen. No. He can hardly be bothered doing that. Read the Word of God. Ach, no. It's too hard. Too hard. My dear friend, how the devil wants to rob you of the words of Christ, for the words of Christ are life. Peter knew about it, for in that same chapter, chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and just a few verses further on, in the verse 68, you read, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Eternal life is found in the words of Jesus Christ, men and women. That's why they are so important. That's why they are so important. It was his words that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles and told them to take those words out into the world. That's what he gave to his apostles to dispense amongst the nations. His words. Not rituals. Not forms of worship. But words. Words. Matthew chapter 28. Closing verses of the chapter. Closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Teach them first what I have taught you. Give them the words that I have given you. And if they receive my words and are saved, then baptize them as a profession, as an open declaration that they have believed the words that I have given you. To give to them. The words of the Lord Jesus are so important. That's what is proclaimed in Acts chapter 5. Just not that far over in our Bibles from where we are at the moment. Acts chapter 5, the verse 20. The apostles have been told to speak not the gospel. But they said, "We have to speak what it is that we have been given. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's our duty, even if it means losing our lives. We must repeat the words of Christ. For that's the means of salvation for poor sinners, and it's what Christ has commanded that we do. An angel told an old Gentile who wasn't saved, but who was a man seeking God. His name was Cornelius. And the angel came to Cornelius, and the angel didn't tell Cornelius how he should worship God. The angel didn't convey to Cornelius the way to heaven. The angel didn't reveal to Cornelius any of the secrets of heaven. No, what the angel said to Cornelius is recorded in Acts chapter 11 and the verses 13 and 14. And what the angel said was, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now you take that all in. The angel didn't say anything by way of instruction, for it wasn't his to do. It was ordained of God that the servants of Jesus Christ be sent for, and that those servants of Jesus Christ would give to Cornelius and his household words. Words! That's God's way, my friend. That's God's way. The churches today have a pitiful thing that they call a sermon, but it's a sermon bereft of any reference to God's Word. There may be a funny story. There may be a little bit from the news. There may be a few of the thoughts of the old brain of the being that's standing up in the pulpit, and given the brains that stand in the pulpit, it's little wonder the sermons are short. But there's not a mention of God's Word in most instances, and yet that's what God wants the people to hear. The devil has robbed the pulpit of preaching. But preaching is what God wants to take place in pulpits. He wants the words of Christ to be presented unto man. He wants the words of Christ to be presented unto man. Let me go a little further. Yes, all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are of vital importance, and you should note them. But this word, teleos, it is finished, eclipses them all, outshines them all. Here in one word, we might say, is found all that the other words would have us to know. Here's the gospel in one word. Teleos. It is finished. If you put that one word on a piece of paper and gave it to someone, they mightn't put much value in it, but I tell you this, men and women, that's the most wonderful tract that was ever distributed. It says it all.
This one word.
It is finished. Declares the fulfillment of prophecy. You know the prophets, right back to Adam. Adam was a prophet. Right back from Adam. All the prophets, and there would have been prophets in every generation. I don't know how many there were. You can start thinking about the number, and it will reach very high heights indeed. But all of the prophets, from the beginning of time, have given numerous details about the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been their subject. He has been their subject. He's called the Word. It's one of the titles of Jesus Christ. And when men in the past stood up and said, I have a word from God, what they spoke about was Jesus, the Word. Acts chapter 10, the verse 43 tells us, to him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's all the prophets spoke about. Jesus. Giving various details about Jesus. About his birth, about his life, about his death. About the purpose of his coming. About his character. About his person. About his wonderful plan for man. About his love, his grace, his power. That's all they talked about. That's all they wrote about. That's all they prophesied of. Christ. Christ. Applying the doctrines of Christ to the day in which they lived amongst the people in the various generations stretching back to Adam, but it was Christ all the time. Christ all the time. And all they ever said about Christ regarding his birth and life and death was fulfilled at the cross. That's what Jesus meant when he said it's finished. That's part of what he meant. All the prophecies regarding me and my birth and life and death, it's finished. It's fulfilled. It's completed. All that had led up to that wondrous moment, the betrayal of Christ, the trial of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, his sufferings, even his very dying words, were all the fulfilling of prophecy. You can see in the Psalm 22, for instance, the opening words of that Psalm, what Christ said at the cross, O my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psalmist, 1,000 years before the Savior, said, this is what will be said. You see also in verses 28 and 30, and also a little further back, the verse 24, how prophecy was fulfilled, even there at the cross. That day there was possibly more prophecy fulfilled than on any other single day. Look at verse 24 of our chapter 19 of John's Gospel. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Did they know they were fulfilling prophecy? No, they didn't. But they were nevertheless fulfilling prophecy. They were fulfilling prophecy. That's recorded in Psalm 22 as well. In the verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Psalm 69, verse 21, is a prophecy of that event. And they gave him vinegar to drink.
And when he had drunk it, he said, "It is finished. It is finished."
What a wonderful fulfilling of prophecy took place there at the cross. That's what the Savior was talking about. He was also talking about the fulfillment, the completion, the finishing of all the types and shadows. And what I mean by those two words, boys and girls, types and shadows, I might use another word, all the pictures of Christ that are found in Scripture. They were all fulfilled. From the days of Moses, God had instituted the sacrifice of lambs every day. The morning and the evening sacrifice. A lamb was sacrificed. Jesus was dying at the very time that in the temple on the other side of Jerusalem, a priest was offering a lamb. And that priest didn't know that the lamb that he was offering was a representation, a picture of what was happening on the other side of the city. As Jesus was dying, the Lamb of God. All the sacrifices, all the rituals of the Old Testament, all pictured in some way the Lord Jesus. And it was all fulfilled. All brought to a glorious climax when Jesus said, "It is finished." And he yielded up the ghost and he died. All the types, all those wonderful pictures. Abraham taking Isaac and about to kill him there in response to the command of God, but stopped, as we know. At the last moment, God said, "Stop." And he discovered a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And there on the cross was one around whose head there were thorns. And he took the place of the Isaacs. And he was dying. And when he said, "It's finished," he meant all the types, all the shadows, all the pictures of me in the Old Testament are now fulfilled. Are now fulfilled. Christ suffered without the gate, in keeping with so many of the sacrifices and the burnings that took place in the ritualistic worship of the Old Testament, outside the camp. That's where Jesus died, outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp. All those wonderful pictures were fulfilled, were accomplished, were completed, were finished. These words that we have in our text, that one word that Christ uttered, declares the accomplishment of redemption. It is finished. What is finished? My work of redeeming my people. That's what's finished. All that you need to get you to heaven was finished at that moment that Jesus uttered those words. He had completed the work of our redemption. He had undertaken to obey the demands of the holy law of God on our behalf and suffer the penalties of that holy law which we had broken also on our behalf. And he took our sins and our sorrows, and on the cross he suffered and he died alone. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made to be sin for us at Calvary. And he died as our sin bearer at Calvary. And when he gave up the ghost, it was finished. He was paying the supreme price for our redemption. Nothing needs to be done, you know, to save your soul. It's all been done. When the gospel calls on us to repent, it doesn't mean that we have to do something to save our souls. Our repentance is not a means of saving our souls. All that has been required to save our souls has been done. Our repentance is but an acknowledging of our sin. When I go to the doctor and I say to the doctor, I'm sick, am I doing anything to heal myself? No! I'm merely acknowledging my sickness, my need of healing. When I repent of my sin, I'm not contributing to my salvation. I'm merely acknowledging that I need to be saved. When I believe the gospel, I'm not doing something that will save me, that will add to the work that Christ has accomplished. When I say, Lord, I believe, I am but acknowledging the truthfulness of the gospel message that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. When I believe that, I'm only saying, it's true. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. Just as I take the medicine bottle from the doctor or from the chemist, I'm not contributing to my healing. I'm but embracing that which has been done for my healing. This is the gospel. It is finished. He had accomplished redemption. I close with this one thought. This one word that I'm setting before you, translated into English with the phrase, it is finished. This one word, teleos, provides for you and for me a sure foundation upon which we may rest our souls for all eternity. That's one word. One word. One word. That's all that's needed to carry your soul to heaven. Doesn't appear to be a very large raft or lifeboat. But I tell you, this one word is as secure as was the ark into which Noah and his family entered. This one word. You know, one word from God is foundation enough for us to rest upon. The Bible's made up of words. Words from God in most instances. And one word from God is enough to save our souls. You recall how Gideon was given a sign by God that it was his will that he go and fight the Midianites. But one sign wasn't enough for Gideon. He said, Lord, show me another one. Now, one sign was enough. But doubting Gideon wanted another one. He didn't need another one. But he asked another one.
One word from God is all you need. But God is kind and God is gracious. He gives us many words, but only one of them is needed to save our souls. Only one. The boys and the girls could tell you that one tiny seed is all that's needed for you to drop into the ground and you'll get growth. One seed. You don't need a handful. You don't need a bucketful. One seed will give life. And one word from God will give life. We sang this evening, "There is life for a look at the crucified one." In the book of Numbers, you read about the incident from which this hymn is taken. Numbers chapter 21, you read about the Israelites being judged for their sins. God sends poisoned serpents amongst them, poisoned snakes. And the bites of those snakes brought death. But they cried to God for mercy, and God said, "All right, I'll give you a means of redemption." And he told Moses to make an image of one of the snakes. Make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and tell the people, "Look. Just look, and you'll live." The redemption from the plague of snakes was found in one word. Look! And one look was always needed. We sang another hymn tonight. "She only touched the hem of his garment." And that woman who was dying from a hemorrhage, couldn't find a cure, spent everything she possessed looking for a cure, heard about Jesus. And she said, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." She didn't say, "If I but take a handful or a tight grip or if I throw my arms about him." No, she said, "I only need to touch. I only need to touch the hem of his garment." And it was right. One touch gave her life. One touch. In this one word Jesus uttered on the cross, there is all the power of the gospel of grace. You can rest on this one word. It's finished. The work of redemption is finished. Jesus has undertaken everything that's required for the salvation of the soul. It's a finished work. I can rest on this one word, and I'll be saved. I'll be saved. You know, every word of God is dependable. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Not even a jot or a tittle shall pass away. The dot of an I or the little stroke on a T," that's the equivalent of the Hebrew jot and tittle. "Even those tiny little marks in Hebrew writing, you can depend on, because there are marks that God has given." I could take you on a little journey through the Bible and look at some things. Time doesn't permit me, but let me give you this verse from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Every word of God is without blemish, without flaw. It's perfect. Utterly trustworthy.
you care to look at Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 16, and I'll not expound it, but just look at that verse and you will find there where Paul argues that one letter is of significance. He points out that there is a reference in the prophets to the seed of Abraham. He says not seeds, plural, but seed. He makes the absence of an S, which would have turned the word into a plural form of the word. He makes the absence of that one word of significance. You will find in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 26 and the verse 27 that the Lord Jesus Christ not only makes reference to the importance of the words of God, but the tense of the word. He refers to the fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And he was speaking to those who claimed there was no life beyond the grave. And he was making the point that God said, I am, not I was. So the very tense in which God spoke was dependable. Oh, it's not just the words. It's the letters. It's the tense. It's the stroking of an I, of a T, and the dotting of an I. All are dependable. You can put your soul upon this word. It is finished. And if you embrace the truth embodied in that one word, your soul will be safe for all eternity. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated the truth of what the Savior said. He said it is finished. If it wasn't finished, if it wasn't completed, if God wasn't satisfied by His death on the cross, if He had not accomplished all that the Father gave Him to do, He would still be in the grave. But on the third day, He was raised again because of our justification, because our sins were paid for. So when Jesus said it was finished, His rising from the grave proved it was finished. You can put your trust in that word, I tell you, for all eternity. Men and women, what a book this is. What a trustworthy volume this is. Never let it be gainsaid by anybody. But stand up for it. And if you're not saved tonight, cast your all upon the Word of God, upon the utterances of Jesus, upon His promises. For there you will find life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on our hearts, we ask. And grant your blessing to us, O God, this night. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.